said, Amen. Beloved, if you would, let's open our Bibles to the Gospel of John as we continue our sermon series through John's Gospel, the Gospel of John. And this evening, we have chapter 14, verses 15 through 31. John chapter 14, verses 15 through 31. Let's give attention to the reading of God's Word, John chapter 14, beginning in verse 15. If you love me, you will keep my commandments, and I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world will see me no more, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. In that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him. Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world? Jesus answered him, If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words, and the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me. These things I have spoken to you while I am still with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. You heard me say to you, I am going away and I will come to you. If you loved me, you would have rejoiced because I am going to the Father, for the Father is greater than I. And now I have told you before it takes place, so that when it does take place, you may believe. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. He has no claim on me, but I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. Rise, let us go from here. May God add his blessing to this reading from his holy and inspired word. Now, beloved, in the previous sermon, we saw Jesus tell his disciples that whoever believed in him would also do the works that Jesus himself had done. What was amazing, though, is that Jesus told them that not only would they do the works of Christ, but that they would even do greater works than what Jesus himself had done. Jesus was telling his disciples, I think, as well as by extension the church, that they would see more people come to a saving knowledge of Christ and see the gospel spread much farther than anything that Jesus had been able to accomplish in his own day. However, we can guess that upon hearing this claim that Jesus gave to the disciples, this teaching, that immediate thoughts ran through the disciples' minds. Like, how in the world are we going to accomplish this? If this is the Son of God, how can we do greater things than even Jesus himself? Moreover, how are we going to accomplish this without Jesus, seeing that he's just told us that he is going to leave us? It's these questions, I think, that Jesus addresses in the latter half of this chapter, chapter 14, one where he promises to send another helper, whom he identifies as the Holy Spirit. Not only does he promise to send the Holy Spirit, but beloved, there are also tremendous blessings that accompany the work of the Holy Spirit as well as the advent of the Spirit. Both the indwelling of the church as well as something that I wonder if many of us give much thought to, and that is the long-awaited peace of God. The peace of God, that sense of calm, That experience, if you will, that should accompany the believer, the one who is indwelled by the Holy Spirit, knowing the peace of God, even though he might live in a world filled with chaos and tumult. Let's explore the passage that we might learn about the advent of the Spirit and his abiding presence in the life of the church, as well as the effect of his work in our midst. Now, Jesus begins this portion of the chapter by telling his disciples in verse 15, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." Now, we must understand that Jesus is not giving his disciples a precondition for the sending or for the reception of the Spirit. Jesus is not saying, well, you must first be obedient, and then I will give you the Holy Spirit. Nor is he saying, you must first give me your obedience, and then I will love you. Or perhaps in simpler terms, he's not saying, clean yourself up before you can truly be clean. Rather, I think Jesus is instead describing the characteristics of his disciples. He is describing what a true disciple is marked by. And in this case, obedience is chief. Now, we should note here how this portion of the chapter begins with Jesus saying that if they love him, that they will obey him. And notice what he says at the end of this section in verses 30 and 31. I will no longer talk much with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. He has no claim on me, but notice now verse 31. But I do as the Father has commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father. Rise, let us go from here. Notice how the passage begins and how the passage ends. If you love me, you will obey me. I must now go and obey the Father. Why? Because I must show the world that I love the Father. In other words, what Christ is saying is that just as I love the Father, so too my disciples must be marked by that same love. Moreover, notice that the ideas of love and obedience are not somehow competing. They're not somehow antithetical, but rather they go hand in hand. To love the Father is to obey him. To love Christ is to obey him. And so what Jesus is saying is that just as he, Jesus, submits to the will of his Father and obeys him in love, so too his disciples must be marked by that same love for Christ, by that same love for the Father, that same obedience. And so notice what Jesus says to this effect in verses 21 and following. He says, "Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him." Judas, not Iscariot, said to him, "Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not to the world?" Jesus answered him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words, and the word that you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me." So notice how Jesus draws this close connection between the presence, if you will, of God in the believer and the resulting fruit of obedience and love for God the Father, God the Son, and even God the Spirit. And that is, in essence, I think, as to how we can say that a disciple, a true believer of Christ, will obey and love Jesus. It is through the indwelling power and presence of the Holy Spirit. This is so crucial. It is through the indwelling power and presence of the Holy Spirit that the disciples of Christ, those who believe in him, are enabled to love him and are enabled to believe him. Notice what Jesus says in this respect in verses 16 and 17. He says, "I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you." Now notice a few important things about this passage, how grounded it is, if you will, in the Old Testament. Moreover, the tremendous blessings that that Jesus is essentially unfolding here before them. First, note that the world cannot receive the Spirit. The world cannot receive the Spirit. In other words, this is something unique. The work of the Spirit, the indwelling power and presence of the Spirit, is unique to the Church of Christ, to those who believe in Jesus. The Holy Spirit does not work at large in every person to their salvation. The Spirit is only given to the elect of Christ, only to the church, not to the world at large. Moreover, this is also a fulfillment of age-old promises and prophecies. I've made and drawn this point before in the last couple of weeks, but I think it bears repetition, especially in the light of what Jesus has said in terms of sending the Helper, sending the Spirit. In Deuteronomy 6, we hear the first and greatest commandment, and the command to instruct it to our children, the command to instruct it or to the children of Israel. He says this: "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might, and these words that I command you today shall be on your heart." But you see, we always have to read that command with the ensuing promise that comes at the end of the book of Deuteronomy, because in essence, Israel was incapable of loving God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength, as are we apart from Christ and His Spirit. Listen to this, Deuteronomy 30, verse 6, "And the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your seed, so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live." Notice here that in the book of Deuteronomy, that first great command, the imperative turns from an imperative to a promise that God will do these things, and He will circumcise the heart of His people. But notice what is involved in the circumcision of the heart that enables Israel, God's people, to love Him, which also entails obedience. Romans chapter 2, verses 28 and following, Paul says this: "For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God." So do you hear how Paul explains that to have a circumcised heart is to have the sinful portion of the heart, if you will, removed by the Holy Spirit? We put these three passages together, Deuteronomy 6, verses 5 and 6, where he says, "Love the Lord your God." Then Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 6, where the Lord promises that He will circumcise the heart and enable His people to love Him. And then with Romans chapter 2, verses 28 and 29, where Paul says, a true Jew is one who is one inwardly, one who has the circumcised heart, circumcised by the Holy Spirit. It is only the Spirit who enables us to love Christ. It is only the Spirit who enables us to love the Father, to obey them, to love them. But notice, this is a promise. It's not stated in the most precise of terms. In other words, Deuteronomy 30, verse 6 does not say, "I promise that I will send the Holy Spirit to circumcise your heart so that you will love me." It gets close to saying that. But I think at that point in the Scriptures, we're still very early in God's revelation to His people. But yet, as we get late into the Old Testament, say with the prophet Joel, which we read earlier in the evening service, we hear of sharper promises, sharper prophecies of the sending of the Spirit. "And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. Even on the male and female servants in those days I will pour out my Spirit." So notice, all of these promises, going even all the way back to the book of Deuteronomy, if not further, are now being fulfilled as Christ says, "I am going to send another. I am going to send another. I'm going to send the Helper. I am going to send the Spirit." In not so many words, "I'm going to pour out the Spirit. And it's the Holy Spirit who will enable you to love me and to obey me. That's the first thing that we should notice about what Jesus says about the sending of the Spirit. The second that we should see is that Jesus calls the Holy Spirit the Helper. The Helper. Or older translations offer the term Comforter or Advocate. Comforter or Advocate. Now, the older translations say Comforter. And I think that that's a really good term if we understand what it means in its 17th century context. Language is very important, and the King James is a good translation, but only if we understand 17th century English. If we would say, that girl is really cute. Well, that doesn't mean the same thing that it does now as it does in 17th century English. In 17th century English, it means that that girl is really bow-legged. Interesting, huh? Okay, well, in that sense, if we see these older translations that say the Holy Spirit is the Comforter, don't get in mind visions of a big down comforter that keeps you all warm, soft, and fluffy. That's not what Jesus is saying. But rather, comforter comes from two Latin words, which basically means with strength. You know, to play forte is to play strongly. At least I think that's what it means, right? Good, okay, just checking. to bring strength. So in this sense, comforter is, to see that the Holy Spirit is called the Comforter means he is the one who brings strength, who enables. Another possibility could be advocate. Advocate, because the original Greek term is one who assists, and in particular, it's one who assists in a legal setting, one who assists in a court of law. So that's another option there for translating that. Why an advocate? Well, I think in our own justice system, we're far too used to the idea of having someone defend us. Because we all probably know, we've probably all seen enough Dragnet and every other police drama on there, on the television, that we could probably give Miranda rights to anybody. Right? You have the right to remain silent, and if you cannot afford a lawyer, one will be appointed for you, right? Well, that's not so in the ancient world. In the ancient world, it might have been that you would have to stand before the judge alone. That's a pretty ominous thought. Imagine if you're charged with crime upon crime, and you are innocent of those crimes, and you have no one to defend you. Or, imagine worse yet, you've been charged with crime upon crime, and you're guilty. And you're fearful that the judge may execute unfair punishment against you, and you have no one to speak on your behalf. You have no advocate. Well, here, I think that is the idea, is that the Holy Spirit is one who intercedes on our behalf. He assists us. So I think the overall idea here that Jesus is saying is that not only will I send the Spirit in fulfillment of these ancient prophecies and promises, but the Holy Spirit will, in essence, take my place. He will take my place. He will comfort you. He will assist you. He will be a helper. And so the idea is that the role that Jesus was carrying out through his earthly presence would be carried out by the Holy Spirit. Now, the work of the Spirit would also involve a number of other things, such as empowering the church so that it would love Christ and obey his commands. And I think part of that empowerment involves the instruction of the Spirit. Think back to Deuteronomy 6. Deuteronomy 6 says to write these things on your doorpost, to write them on the frontlets between your eyes, to speak of them when you are on the way, to tell them to your children, to meditate upon them when you rise and when you sleep. Well, notice against that backdrop what Christ says in verse 26, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. So in a word, beloved, it is the Holy Spirit who applies the Word of God, the Word of Christ, to our hearts and to our lives. I think on this point, Calvinists famously explain that unless the Spirit opens our hearts, unless He opens our ears, the Word of God is like a drum beating upon our ears, only making noise, an unintelligible noise at that. I think, in fact, on a related point, Calvin also called the Scriptures the school of the Holy Spirit. The school of the Holy Spirit. In other words, it is by the power of the Holy Spirit that He takes the words of Christ, and He applies them to our hearts. He applies them to our lives. He enables us to understand them. He enables us to respond in obedience and faith. So while Christ calls the Holy Spirit the Comforter or the Helper, we can also say that the Holy Spirit is our teacher. He is the teacher of truth. He is, of course, the Spirit of truth. So then, so far, we see that the Holy Spirit is the one who enables us to obey God, to love Him, as well as the one who strengthens us and teaches us the Word of God. However, I want us to also see two other important points that Christ makes. First, I want us to see the intimate nature of the Spirit's work in the lives of believers. Look back again at verses 18 through 20 and verse 23. Jesus says this in verses 18 and following, "I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Yet a little while and the world will see me no more, but you will see me." Now notice this, "because I live, you also will live. In that day you will know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you." Notice that parallel. The same intimacy that Christ and the Father enjoy and know is analogous to the intimacy that we know because Christ will indwell us. Christ will indwell us. Notice verse 23. "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him." And now note, "and we will come to him and make our home with him." We will come to him and make our home with him. So notice the intimacy that Christ and the Father share with the believer, that they indwell the believer. They indwell the church through what means? Through the work and the power and presence of the Holy Spirit. What Jesus is saying, beloved, is that the blessings of the new creation will arrive with the Spirit as He takes up residence, not just with His people, but in His people in a way unlike He has ever dwelt before. In the Garden Temple of Eden, God dwelled with Adam and Eve. In the wilderness wanderings, God dwelled with His people in a tent, in the tabernacle. In the Promised Land, God eventually moved from the tabernacle to the temple, but still dwelt with His people. In all of these dwelling places, God has dwelt removed, in a sense, from His people. But now, in the wake of the advent of Christ, His life, death, resurrection, and ascension, the triune God now dwells in His people, not merely with them. Notice the difference in the prepositions. Not simply with us, but in us. The intimacy is so close that Jesus describes the indwelling presence of God by the Spirit in the same terms as the Father being in the Son and the Son being in the Father, as Christ through the Spirit is in His people. Christ also says, as we saw there in verse 23, that the Father and the Son would come and make their home with the believer. Notice how this anticipates and is a foretaste of the end. We read in Revelation 21, verses 1 and following, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the tent of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. Notice here that that promised future blessing of God dwelling with his people in such an intimate and close way that he is described as God himself being with them and being their God, that now that future blessing is something that comes to us here and now by faith in Christ through the intimate indwelling power and presence of the Holy Spirit. Think of that. Think of that for a moment. How many Israelites through countless years could only approach the presence of God through sacrifice, by wearing pure clothes, by offering animals, by pouring out blood, and even then, only the high priest, only once a year, could enter into the Holy of Holies and be in the presence of God, but for a few moments. But now, because Christ, the once for all sacrifice, has been offered, now, there is no approach to God in the way that we see in the Old Testament, but because of the high priest, our Lord Jesus Christ, we now have God in us. In us. Meditate upon that. Think about that. I think that it is something that perhaps we don't think enough about, and perhaps even something that we take for granted. So that is the first thing. Notice the intimacy of the indwelling power and presence of the Spirit, bringing the very presence of the triune God within us. But the second thing that we ought to note is the peace that the Holy Spirit imparts to the church. In verse 27, we read this, Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. I think once again we should see that when Christ talks about peace, I think we can understand to it to a certain degree, but at the same time that's a word with a lot of Old Testament freight. And in particular it's one rooted in the Aaronic blessing that we hear and perhaps are so familiar with. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you what? And give you peace. You see, the people who are in the immediate presence of God know of his peace. Not the disruption of sin, backbiting, hatred, unrest, or chaos, but rest and peace. One of the ways to illustrate this, because I think it often can be difficult at times to get our minds around some of these concepts, is to illustrate, or the one way to illustrate this is with Christ in the boat on the storm-tossed Sea of Galilee. I mean, the closest thing that I've come to being on a storm-tossed sea is standing on a balcony looking at a storm-tossed sea. I've never actually been out on one. But I can imagine that it would be a frightening thing, very noisy experience. Lightning, thunder, wind, waves, water crashing about. So one minute it was utter chaos, peril and unrest, the disciples fearing for their lives. But when Christ awoke and quieted the storm, it was absolute peace. I haven't ever done any sailing, but I remember reading about sailors going through the doldrums. Now I think we often use that word to say we're bored, but in sailing it's a technical term. The doldrums are when there's absolutely no wind on the sea whatsoever. Absolutely no wind. And that quite literally, we're talking about the Pacific, the Atlantic, out in the middle of nowhere. There is no wind, not an ounce of wind, and that the sea becomes like complete and total glass, like a lake in the morning. Now, in one sense, you might think, well, this would be a great thing, right? Well, for sailors, it was a scary thing. Why? Well, because if you had a sailboat, you're not going anywhere, and you could end up sitting out on the high seas in the sun baking for days, sometimes even weeks. It's an odd thing for us to think unless you've actually been out there sailing. I've only read about it, and I've only seen pictures of the doldrums. Well, I think that that's the kind of peace that was upon the Sea of Galilee when Christ said, "Be quiet." And he silenced the waters. Beloved, that's the kind of peace that the Spirit imparts to the believer. In other words, there's a subjective aspect to the work of the Spirit, something that we should experience. Believers should know and experience the peace of God through the work of the Holy Spirit. And I don't think that this is something that we should underemphasize. Granted, I know many in the broader church turn spirituality into a very hyper-subjectivity, some sort of hyper-subjective experience. In a nutshell, well, if it feels good, it must be right, or it must be true. This is not what Jesus is saying, nor is it what I'm saying. Rather, if the Spirit of the living God indwells us, then we will know the peace of Christ. All I can say is I've seen this peace at times, and I believe that from time to time I have known it. I've seen it when I've encountered Christians whose family members are suffering terrible, terrible diseases such as cancer. You look and you talk to the person and you just see and know that they have a peace that's unlike that you see on others. Well, beloved, any believer who is marked by peace is so marked because he is no longer at enmity with God. Our rebellious hearts have been tamed by the Spirit. We're marked by this peace because we no longer thrash about in rebellion against him. And we're marked by this peace ultimately because the Holy Spirit stills and quiets us. I think the peace of Christ then is something that ideally marks all believers in some sense, to some degree, because of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. So then, beloved, not only is the Spirit's indwelling an intimate one, but it is also one that brings peace. That longed-for presence of God that Old Testament saints longed for, but never completely knew in the same manner that we, as New Testament believers, now know. So, beloved, to summarize, Christ would send the Spirit in his absence, who would be the helper or comforter of the church. This, of course, was in fulfillment of many prophecies of old. The indwelling power and presence of Christ through the Spirit would enable believers to obey and love Christ. The indwelling power and presence of Christ through the Spirit is an intimate one, and it is one that brings the longed-for peace of God. That taste, if you will, of the peace that marks the new heavens and the new earth. Well, beloved, it's the power and presence of the Spirit that enables and empowers the church, that it enables us to do the work of Christ. Not in the sense of atoning for sins or anything like that, that only is completely unique to Christ, but rather to do the work of Christ, spreading the gospel, and even doing those works greater than Christ himself, as he told his disciples. But it's important that we meditate upon the blessings and the gift of the Spirit, the blessing that Christ has given to us. I think far too often we don't give an account of the work of the Spirit. I was just commenting earlier before the worship service started that I think so often in the Reformed Church our emphasis, and it's a good emphasis, upon justification by faith alone, I think is so emphasized that many Reformed folks, many people in the church don't know what to do with the doctrine of sanctification. We relish and we celebrate that declaration of righteousness, but then we're not quite sure what to do after that. Well, beloved, it is chiefly the work of the Spirit, or Christ in the Spirit, that constitutes the bedrock of our sanctification. It's by the Spirit that we're enabled to see our sin, confess it, repent of it, and love Christ through our obedience. We cannot do that apart from the Spirit of Christ. What we must realize, beloved, is that it is the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit that brings us closer to God and conforms us to the image of Christ. I'm sure you have seen it. I know I have seen it, that so many in the church seek their sanctification from so many different places. Whether it's in self-help books, grit our teeth discipline, or efforts simply to imitate Jesus. I'm sure you have been exposed to them as well, but there are a glut of parenting books out there. One of the things I listen to, and I'm sure you've heard the radio ad, as I listen occasionally to certain talk radio shows in the afternoon, they have this advertisement where this, I guess he's a psychiatrist or a psychologist, he says, if you're having problems with your child, you need to get a hold of this course, this method. I promise you that you'll no longer have any back talk. Your child will be obedient. Your child will do everything that you ask him to do. There'll be no more arguing, no more bickering. I promise these results guaranteed. Now, to a certain extent, you wonder, well, maybe he's selling a legitimate product in the sense that maybe he gets the intended result. I mean, if it attaches a money-back guarantee, he's got to be in business, he's got to be making money. And perhaps we ourselves could employ such methods and produce obedient children. Well, beloved, the obedience that an unbeliever might give is a far cry from the heart-motivated obedience that is attributed to believers by the power of the Holy Spirit. The plain and simple fact is that the only way we and our children, think Deuteronomy 6, will love or obey Christ is if the Holy Spirit falls upon us and enables us to do so. Over the years, I've seen it happen, not only firsthand through pastoral counseling and the like, but in other circumstances, somewhat removed, that so many Christians think, well, if only we can shelter ourselves and our children from sin by secluding ourselves from the world. We'll only watch G movies, and if we do homeschooling, certainly we can insulate ourselves from everything evil and wicked. I can make a side comment. Sometimes the G movies are worse than the rated R movies, but that's another subject for another day. But notice what Paul says, the Apostle Paul, in line of what here Jesus is saying here, and in line with the promise of the outpouring of the Spirit. We don't find our sanctification in running away from sin, in the sense of somehow trying to seclude ourselves from it, because remember, we can run as far as we want, but we carry the problem right here in our hearts. So what does Paul say, verses 15 and 16, I'm sorry, 16 and 17 of Galatians chapter 5? But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. You hear what Paul is saying. Rely upon the Holy Spirit. That is how you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. That is how you will not sin. And so we must therefore walk in the Spirit by availing us and our children, our families, of the means of grace. Why? Because as Christ has said here, the Holy Spirit will teach us what Christ has said and bring to remembrance everything that He has told us. And so that means that as we look to the Word of God, the Holy Spirit applies it to our hearts and to the hearts of our children. As we look upon the visible words of God, whether it be the Lord's Supper or baptism, the Holy Spirit will take those visible words with the audible word and apply it to the work, or to our hearts, by the work of the Holy Spirit. Moreover, it is also through prayer. It is prayer in which we especially avail ourselves of the power of the Spirit, in which the Holy Spirit carries out His role as advocate, as intercessory intermediary for us. as the one who takes our prayers into the very throne room of God and who conveys that peace that we should have, that we should be marked by, knowing that the very God of the universe has heard our prayers because of the intercessory work of Christ and the Spirit. It's when we sit in the school of the Holy Spirit by reading or especially hearing the preaching of the Word that the Spirit applies the Word to our hearts and lives. This is how He conforms us to the image of Christ. This is how He conforms our children to the image of Christ. It's when we sit in the school of the Holy Spirit and hear the Word and see it in the sacraments that He applies the visible words to our hearts and brings to remembrance all that Christ has said to us. You see, one of the things that we were talking about earlier, and it's interesting how these things often intersect, discussions, Sunday school lessons, and the like, is that the Reformed view of piety, of sanctification even, centers upon corporate worship in this regard. Why? Because this is where the Spirit takes the Word and applies it to our lives. It is when we spend time also in prayer where our advocate and comforter and helper intercedes on our behalf with groanings too deep for words to take our joys, our needs, and our sorrows and our pains to the very throne of Christ. Beloved, prayer is also the place where Christ through the Spirit changes and transforms us, not where we somehow cajole Christ into changing His mind. I always remember that quote by C.S. Lewis when he was asked, "Why do you pray to God? What are you trying to change His mind?" He was praying this. He was asked, being asked this on the heels of him praying for his wife who was stricken with cancer and who eventually died. And Lewis responded, "Pray to change God's mind. Oh no, I pray that He would change my mind." Beloved, draw near to Christ in the power of the Holy Spirit. For He is our comforter. He is our advocate. It is He who indwells us. It is He who takes the words of Christ and applies them to our hearts. It is He who gives us life. It is He who opens our eyes and unstops our ears. And so doing, not only will He give to us the riches of Christ, but He will impart to us the peace of the triune God. I close with these words from the Apostle Paul in Philippians 4:7. "And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." Amen. Let's bow together in a word of prayer. Oh, Father, we are so quick to forget the work of your Spirit. Forgive us, Lord, for thinking that the ability to obey somehow lies within ourselves. Sometimes those prideful thoughts surface in our hearts and we do little to check them. Help us to remember that apart from your Holy Spirit, we are incapable of knowing you and of knowing Christ. We pray that we would remember that it is by the power of your Holy Spirit that you not only enable us to believe, but it is you, O Holy Spirit, who sanctifies us, who conforms us to the image of Christ, who transforms us and renews us. And not only us, but even in our covenant children. O Father, in this way we pray that you would help all of us to entrust our covenant children to Christ and to the power of your Holy Spirit. Oh Lord, we are so quick to think that we ourselves can be agents of their change in them, agents even of regeneration if we only work hard enough. Oh Father, forgive us. We pray, Lord, that you would have mercy upon us, that you would make us the humblest of people, and that in being the humblest of people, we would magnify the work of Christ in the Spirit, that we would rejoice that the Lord Jesus has sent His Holy Spirit not only to be with us, but to indwell us and to bring your very presence into our own hearts. Impart to us the peace that surpasses all understanding in the knowledge of what Christ has done for us through the outpouring of your Holy Spirit. We pray and ask all of these things in Christ's precious and holy name. And all God's people said, Amen.